This passage in the scriptures from Judges chapter 19, verse 1, verses 22 through 26, and then chapter 21, verses 25. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. So, chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Verses 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let them bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. In chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the reading of God's word.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. And welcome for those that are new and for those that we haven't seen in such a long time. It is truly a pleasure to be able to come again together to worship God. And For the spike ball tournament, just want to make a quick announcement. For those 40 and over, you guys have to sign a waiver just in case that there's any injuries or anything, so we are not liable for pulled muscles or anything. But it's been almost 16 months since the last time we've been able to gather together in person to worship indoors here at Gunn High School. And I kind of counted, it was 66 Sundays. So for 66 Sundays, we were unable to congregate together as a family, as a community, as a body of believers to be able to worship together. And I don't know about you guys, but first I saw the parking lot and I was like, ew, right? And then I got to my parking spot and I was like, oh, and as I was walking through, it just really made me feel just a sense in the presence of the Holy Spirit, knowing that as we come together to worship God, together as a corporate body, that we would be able to finally hear the chorus of the voices of one another singing loudly and passionately to our God the Father, and just to be able to pray together in person and to be able to really experience the power of the Holy Spirit as it leads and guides us in worship. And I was just so moved by that. And to be able to even just kind of look behind me and see some people and look in front of me and see some people. And some of you guys I haven't seen in like 15 months. It was just such a wonderful blessing. And I hope for those of you that are here today that you are as blessed, if not more, than what I am, what I felt as we are able to come together to truly worship and commune and fellowship with one another. And you know, I think sometimes we don't really know how good something is until it's gone, right? And every Sunday, I had this deep longing to be able to really see and worship with you guys. And I really feel that today, that longing has been dissipated. And I feel the satisfaction and just the pure joy of being able to come together to worship God. And I thank you guys for your resilience, your perseverance. I know that it was not easy for some of you as you guys felt isolated. I know that there was a lot of stress and there was a lot of things that we were going through. And if you're like me, for many of you, there was a lot of selfishness as well. You know, even just the thought of having to come back in person, no longer with the built-in excuse that we can use to just kind of stay home. But with that, I hope that together we'll be able to push and strive together to really come back to a place where our priority is on worshiping God, being a light and a salt and a light in our community, and really pointing others to the true north of true north of their heart in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And for those that are joining us online, I also want to welcome you. I understand that the decision that you made to not come in person is something that many of you took a lot of time and effort in deciding. And we want to say that whenever you feel comfortable to be able to come and join us again, that we will be welcoming you with open arms, no matter how long it takes. And I just want to give a quick shout out just to all of our faithful members and volunteers who was able to even make our in-person worship possible. I think throughout the pandemic, what we didn't see were all the people in the background that were giving their time and energy to be able to make that online worship possible. And now what we are able to see in person are the actual hands and feet that were able to lead us in worship, that led us in the scripture reading, that leads us, just to make sure that all the technical difficulties and technical things are in place. And, our education teachers who are, instilling the love of God in our children and our students, and just everyone who was here to be able to set up and break down afterwards. I do want to thank you guys. I'm so encouraged that what we have here is not just a community of people who are looking to receive, but that we are also here to serve and love one another. So with that, I do want to continue on in our last sermon through the study of the book of Judges. We are now finally at the end of the book of Judges, and I hope that you guys were blessed and challenged through this book as much as I was. I know that I've mentioned this many times, but Judges has become one of my favorite books in the Bible, and the ending, it was just crazy. Just the drama, the violence, just the really interesting twists and turns that we find in these stories. And through it, what really it showed me was that we have a God that is not boring. He is not, just kind of this square, all buttoned up, laced up, constricted being, but that what we have is a God who shows us that even in the deepest depths of our depravity, that he is still present and gracious, that he still chases after us. And while the majority of the book focused on the individual judges and their failures and their successes, the end of the book and the beginning of the book really is a bookend of what the kind of the main theme and the main purpose of this book was. That it starts off about the corporate nation of Israel, and as they prepare and gather together to go to war against all the Canaanites and the Gentiles in the land of Canaan, and ultimately their failure to wipe them out and to drive them out. At the very end of the book of Judges, what we have is, again, the focus not on individual people and individual judges, but on the corporate nation of Israel, their moral failure to live as according to what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And ultimately, we get a glimpse into their depravity and complete moral failure. I mean, the Israelites, they're going through some stuff. And that reminded me that even though God is a God who cares for every individual, that ultimately, if you take a step back into the story of Scripture, that he is a God who desires for community and corporate worship and gatherings, that he cares about how we as a community together can come to worship and follow him and to be a light and a salt and a light into our community. And now, for the majority of the book of Judges, the people of Israel as a whole were kind of like the side characters. We focused in on these individual judges. But finally now, we are going to see how the people of Israel are really no different than the nations that surround them. That the people in the nation of Israel that were called to be set apart, that were called to live in covenant faithfulness to God the Father, how their actions and the way that they live life was very no different than the Canaanites and the Gentiles that lived among them. And the way that we finally end in this story of Judges is really seen in how the people of Israel are now completely failing morally to live in covenant faithfulness to Yahweh. That their actions and their way of life is in no way any different than the very people that God had called them to wipe out and eliminate. So in this, what we are going to talk about today is just really see how the people of Israel, how they lived as what is right according to their own eyes, constantly doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord, and yet the grace of God and the grace of Yahweh, their covenant God, was continuously chasing after them. So today we're going to look at 3 points. It's always 3 points. If there's ever more than 3 points or less than 3 points, then you guys should be a little worried. But 3 points. Number one, that there are no heroes that can save us from our sin. There are no heroes in this world that can really save us from our sin. The second point is our need for a king. And the last point we're going to talk about is the unstoppable grace of our God. So the first point, there's no heroes here in the nation of Israel. The last section of the book of Judges really kind of strays away from the previous pattern of introducing a human judge appointed by God and ultimately focusing in on their failure and their success, or in Samson's case, just utter failure. But throughout the majority of the book, we have been introduced to judges and just their stories of trying to lead the people of Israel after the death of Joshua. Now, in many ways, the people of Israel were not the focal point of the book of Judges, and we, hear or read very little about them besides that they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We rarely got a glimpse into the details and the specifics of their sin and idolatry. And because of this, it leads us to really think about how the people of Israel, as a nation, were also failing to keep the covenant with their God. And I think was the now the author is bringing our attention back to this main theme, that this entire book was not about these judges and you know their skill or their godliness or their unfaithfulness, that the main theme of this book really was to show how a people that were called to be set apart as a holy nation of God, that their moral behavior, that their failure to keep the covenant was ultimately going to happen if they keep following after these human leaders and the idols of this world. And that the only way that they can truly find salvation, the only way that they can truly be a nation set apart, is when they no longer focus on the things and the patterns of this world, but that they would be able to focus on their God who is also their King. Now, and as I mentioned, last week, I think we as Christians, we have a tendency to, you know, venerate and make heroes out of characters in the Bible. And sometimes we do this and we're kind of way off base, right? Samson is the perfect example. I always grew up thinking that Samson was this really buff, strong dude and that we were supposed to look up to him, but he's the worst judge, right? And there was absolutely no redeeming character in the person of Samson. But oftentimes, that's what we strive after. We kind of head towards that in our heart because we want someone that we can relate to that will be our savior, that will be our hero. But unfortunately, what we see as we study the text is that it is filled with the astonishing actions of these people that leaves us into seeing that there is absolutely no hero found in Israel. Now, Judges ends in the last three chapters, and those last three chapters is one story. And because of time, we did not have the time to read the entire passage, so hopefully I can kind of fill in the blanks here and there. But it starts off in chapter 19 with a Levite man, right? The author starts off right away kind of showing us the main theme of the passage, and it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And this is a refrain that will be repeated throughout the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And really what we'll see is that no matter what person is lifted up or put in a position of leader, that they will always and continually fail. Then we are introduced to a Levite man. And maybe for some of us and for me as I was reading this, I thought, oh, maybe this Levite man is going to be someone very different from the other judges. And we soon find out that that is not the case. You know, he was traveling to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine from her father's house. So what basically happened is, you know, some theologians believe that this concubine was actually his wife. Other theologians believe that she was a concubine, meaning that she was not the main wife. that perhaps what happened, one of the practices during this time is that if you were unable to bear children, that you would take on a concubine and try to bear children with your concubine, and then, you know, that child would be raised as one of your own. And that's what most theologians believe, that this female was not his main wife, but the concubine in which they were trying to bear children with. And what happened was that she was unfaithful to him. So, you know, fearing for her life, she ran away back to Bethlehem, to her father's house. And 4 months later, this Levite man comes to retrieve his concubine. Now, the reason why it took 4 months is that most likely the trial to determine her guilt or innocence lasts about 4 months, and the sentencing would be, you know, put on by at that time. So some theologians believe, again, the sentence for adultery, especially for females, was death. And the reason why this Levite man waited 4 months was because now the sentencing and the trial was over, and now he's going to go retrieve her, either to bring her back to his home or to bring her back to sentence her to stoning by death, or death by stoning. We don't know exactly the details of it, but we do know is that this man travels back to Bethlehem to retrieve his concubine. Then we have this weird interaction. It almost seems like a horror story, right? Where he goes to the father-in-law's house, and the father-in-law is like super nice, maybe a little too nice, and then he doesn't want him to leave, so he keeps saying, oh, just leave tomorrow. And then what happens is that he goes, finally leaves. He passes by Jerusalem. One of his servants says, hey, it's getting dark. Let's stop here in Jerusalem. And, you know, the Levite man says, no, we are not stopping in Jerusalem, because currently at that time, the inhabitants of Jerusalem were not the people of Israel, but they were the people of Jebus. They were the Jebusites. Okay? And so they said, no, we're not going to stay with Gentiles. We're going to continue on to Gibeah, and we're going to stay with the people of Benjamin. And they arrive in Gibeah, and instead of being hospitable, they are met with silence, to the point where they decide to go and stay at the town square and spend the night. And then all of a sudden, an older gentleman comes and says, do not stay in the town square. Come into my home. Let me take you in, spend the night, and then you may be on your way. And at that very moment, as he comes into the old man's home, then this is where the interesting things happen. A mob forms outside of the home. They demand that this old man release the traveler, the Levite man. They wanted the Levite man to come out because it says, so that we may know him. Okay. Now, if you think that this is kind of the welcoming committee of the people of Gibeah, that is not the case. To know somebody is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. So what this mob was demanding was that this old man would release the Levite man to come out so that they can rape him, so they can do whatever that it is that they please to do with him. And from here, the story kind of gets even stranger. The old man tries to reason with the mob, and then he offers up his virgin daughters and the Levite's concubine, but the mob would not oblige. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I met a stranger, and then I invited him to my house, and then a mob came and said, hey, send that man out so we can rape him, the last thing I'll do is like, no, take my daughter. And I'll be like, hey, sorry, buddy. You got to leave, right? You got to get out of here. And the reason why this part of the story is also in place is to show the character of this old man. There was kind of an ancient tradition, or even in the people of Israel, that if you are taking in somebody and being hospitable, that you are responsible for them. So it is connected to your honor. So for this man, this idea of sending out this Levite man to be raped would mean a great dishonor to his own name, to the point that he was more willing to give his virgin daughter and the wife of the concubine than to affect his own honor. Right? So it's not really that he was so honorable that he was trying to protect this Levite man. No, it's more self-serving. He weighed the options. What is the more honorable thing to do? Is it to give away a female, even though it's my own daughter? Or is it to give away this man whom I've taken in? And by cultural standards, he needed to protect this man even above the life of his own daughter. And so he chooses that. But they say, you know, we don't want them. You know, we don't care about women. We want that Levite man. And this Levite man, who from the very beginning seemed like he might be a good follower of Yahweh. I mean, he went all the way to Bethlehem to retrieve his own concubine that was unfaithful to him. Instead, he grabs his concubine, throws her out, and the mob has their way with him, with her. And in the morning, they find her standing or kneeling by the door, and this Levite man comes out, shows no concern whatsoever. There's no sympathy. There's no concern. There's nothing. He looks at her and says, "Get up. We must be on our way. We must be on our way." Almost robotic. Almost as if he wanted this to happen to her. We don't know if she died during the attack or if she died because the Levite man cut her up into 12 pieces, but ultimately she loses her life. Her 12 pieces are sent to all the tribes of Israel as this man wants to raise awareness to the injustice and the debauchery that has occurred in the city of Gibeah. And the more and more we read chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21, what we ultimately see is that as we try hard to find a savior and a king here in the book of Judges, right? It says, in those days, there were no king in the land of Israel. And from all the way from Othniel all the way to Samson, we are thinking maybe this human judge or a leader will arise to be able to lead the people of Israel to the place that they need to go in covenant faithfulness. But there is none. There is none. And I think a lot of times one of the things that we have to consider even for our own lives and in our own culture is that, you know, today our society does not look very much different than the people of Gibeah. We are living, and we're not much different than the people of Israel. We are living with no king, doing what is right in our own eyes, doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And when we try to find heroes and saviors in anyone or anything other than Christ, we will be left utterly disappointed and devastated. You know, we live in a world of influencers and in social media, and we see really a revolving door of heroes and heroines that we are supposed to look up to. And isn't it weird? Think about it. A lot of the times, the people of most influence, the people that we respect or we think, oh, they're a good, you know, they're the good moral compass of our nation, are these celebrities and athletes who, why do we venerate them other than the fact that they are popular? Other than the fact that they are able to regurgitate some of the cultural lines that are supposed to make us feel that they are good, wise people. And every time we do, what ultimately ends up happening is that they are exposed to be sinners just like you and me. They're exposed to be people with shortcomings and failures, people who could never truly lead and guide us to covenant faithfulness in a God who says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." Now, I'm a little older than some of you guys. So when I was in college, there was a show called The Man Show. This was a very, a show that really just kind of, it was very sexist. It made women into objects. And, there were two hosts, Adam Carolla, and the other was Jimmy Kimmel, right? And Jimmy Kimmel was kind of like the chubby one. And now when I look at Jimmy Kimmel, he's like skinny and fit. He's like almost kind of good looking, not too good looking, you know, but just good looking enough where like you feel like, oh, he's a good guy. And now he is the moral compass for a lot of people. I mean, granted, I don't disagree with everything he says, but I'm like, wait a second. When I was in college, you were making women in bikinis jump up and down in trampolines. Why is it that we venerate these people? Right? I mean, even like Chrissy Teigen, I don't know much about her, but I just know my wife really liked her a lot or likes her a lot. And now there's like, you know, she's getting, I can't follow too much of it anymore, right? But we go down the list and what we will see is that there are heroes and there are people that we elevate and ultimately they show themselves to be sinners in need of a savior, in need of a king, just like all of us. And that's what the end of chapter Judges is showing us. And that leads us to our second point, that we have a need for a king. I believe that in our churches today, we speak generously and we speak fervently and we speak truthfully about our need for a savior, right? Because who doesn't want to be saved? And I think there's absolute truth to that. Jesus is the source of our salvation. He is our savior. He's the one that redeems us. But when it comes to the truth that not only is he our savior, but he is our king who rules and you know, just is the Lord of our lives, then we go, wait a second, I'm down for a savior, but let me live my life just the way I like. I mean, I'm willing to make some concessions, but I want to be king of my own life. And hear what the author of Judges, and hear what God is trying to communicate is this, that he is not only the one who saves us, but he is also the one that rules us. He is not only the one that gives us salvation, but he is also the one who is the king of the universe, who guides us, who sets standards for us, who gives us an example of how we ought to live. Now, the story here that we find, it really shows the complete moral depravity of the nation of Israel and how far they've fallen, you know, since the time of the Exodus or even, you know, before that, right? And it's interesting is that any Jewish reader at this time, when they read Judges chapter 19, what they will inevitably be reminded of is a story found in Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19, for those that don't know, and for time's sake, I'm going to try to be as brief as possible. Basically, the same thing happened, but just with different people. You know, it's like watching like a remix of a new movie, and you're like, wait a second, I've seen this movie back in the 80s. You know, or you listen to a song, and you're like, wait a second, this beat sounds familiar. And you're like, oh, it's because it's actually, sampled. It almost seems like Judges chapter 19 was sampled. So in Genesis chapter 19, we have the story of Lot, and he lives in Sodom. Okay, and in Sodom, he's there, and basically, you know, four angels come. They visit Lot. He welcomes them in, and he is hospitable to the four angels. And then a mob forms, and these are Gentiles. A mob forms. They come and say, "Hey, bring out those four men. We want to know him." And again, that's a euphemism. And Lot does the exact same thing. He says, "I have two virgin daughters. Take them. Don't do anything to these four guests." And the reason why these stories are so similar is that we are now seeing the complete depravity of the nation of Israel being identical to the story of the most depraved nation, Gentile nation, that the people of Israel would even think about. I mean, the word sodomizing comes from the city of Sodom. You know, even now in our culture, we think about Sodom as a place of absolute moral decay. And now the very people of God who have been called into covenant faithfulness with him, the very people of God who have been called to be set apart and holy, are now acting in the exact same way as the Gentiles whom we saw as the absolute bottom of the barrel in terms of moral standards. And the reason why, again, the author is showing us is because in those times, there was no king in Israel. When we look at the last verse of this book, chapter 21, verse 25, it says this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I'm going to be very frank and honest with you guys. The pandemic, it lasted so long. The sheltering in place lasted so long, right? I longed to see you guys and worship with you guys, but at the same time, there was a part of me, maybe like 64% of me, I was like, I can do this for the rest of my life, right? I have my family, you know, I have my little pod of people that I can hang out with, you know, my kids have a little pod of friends that they can hang out with. I'm just like learning how to make new dishes, you know, like It went from just like Dogana coffee to like, you know, like something extravagant, right? You know, we're learning all, you know, and I was like, hey, and if I want bread, I got a baker friend. If I want desserts, I got a dessert. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, we can do this. And what ended up happening for me, it was that I became the king of my own castle, the king of my own domain. There were no longer any inconveniences that would affect my life because I had an out and I had a built-in excuse like all of you, coronavirus. And then because of kids, it made it even easier, you know, coronavirus and kids. And so it was so fast, so quickly did my life turn from being able to think about people outside of myself and my family to now I am the king of my own domain and I will do as I please. Now, it didn't come to the point where I was living like a completely life of depravity and debauchery. It wasn't like, you know, the purge or anything like that. But it was so easy to see how when we are left to our own devices, when we are left without a king to lead and guide us, how easy it is for us to think only about ourselves and my own. And we see an example of this in chapter 20, in chapter 19. The tribe of Benjamin, the people in Gibeah who did this act of complete moral depravity, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And when all the other nations or all the other tribes of Israel heard of this, they all gathered together to be able to discipline and rebuke and purge out what happened in Gibeah. And what did the tribe of Benjamin do? They didn't gather together and say, yes, here are the people of Gibeah. Here are the guilty party. Let us extradite them and discipline them and you know put them on trial. Instead, they said, no one's touching my people. We're going to gather together, we are going to put up our arms, and we are going to go to war. And so now the nation of Israel are at civil war with one another. And what I find is that when you get a group of people who have a commonality in something, who are rooted in something together, when they are living their lives according to their own standards, what ultimately happens is that they're going to become selfish and think only of themselves, even in the midst of depravity and even in the midst of their own errors. And I think in a lot of ways, we see that all throughout our culture as well. Whether it's institutions, whether it's churches, whether it's workplaces, whether it's families. When we live according to our own standard, when we have lost sight of the laws of God and the calling of God to be set apart and holy, in the moment of contention, we will do anything and everything to protect our own and only our own. Recently, there was an issue with the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't know too much about, you know, denomination politics, but this kind of made the news. And if, for of you that that don't know what happened, I'll try to be as brief as possible. Basically, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Christian denomination in the United States. You know, they were having a vote for a new Southern Baptist Convention president. And during this time, there was allegations and news that came forward about, you know, multiple women who were sexually abused and how the Southern Baptist Convention did their part in trying to cover it up. And unfortunately, one of the main proponents of this movement, she was, her and her siblings were abused by her father, who was a part of the SBC, or Southern Baptist Convention. He had a lot of connections with, many of the leaders of that denomination. He was he worked for the Southern Baptist seminary. He was well connected. And all throughout the time, as these allegations were coming up, the Southern Baptist Convention did everything that they could to try to cover it up. They did everything they could to try to silence the noise. And even during the voting process in the last week, as these protesters were coming, and this one female was, you know, kind of leading the charge, the Southern Baptist president and, you know, future candidates were coming to her and saying derogatory things, calling her, you know, Satan, you know, saying, you know, why are you doing this to our denomination? You need to stop this. And it was really a picture of how even we as Christians, when we feel attacked, when we feel that we are, you know, that people are trying to bring us down, and when we no longer have a vision and a view of Christ as our King and living according to that standard, and instead living according to the human standards that we have set for ourselves, how easy it is for us to gather together to try to fight and protect our own. And by doing that, what we do is we ultimately hurt those outside of us. So as we come together again, and as we really look forward to how we can be a church that lives out our vision, to lead and point people to the true north of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how can we be people who live with Christ as our King, with the Word of God and the laws of God as the standard in which we live by? As the book of Proverbs says, keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. We have really truly lost the meaning of what it means to be following the lordship of Christ as our King. We focus so much on the beauty of salvation, and yet we are living no different than non-believers. We are just like the people of Israel. There was no distinction between Israel and Sodom. And now here we are, even though we gather here on a Sunday morning, in many ways, corporately as a church, we are no different from the non-believers in this world, because we all live with ourselves as our kings. And the warning here is that when we live according to what is right in our own eyes, that the trajectory and the life that we'll be ultimately led to is the complete moral depravity and failure that we see and hear in the people of Israel. But with that warning, there comes hope. And it's really the hope that we find in the unstoppable grace of our God. Right, reading through the book of Judges, it makes it pretty clear that the people of God have utterly failed in their mission to be set apart, to be a light and a salt and a light in this world. And instead of living according to the laws of God and remaining faithful to God's covenant, they have strayed completely away from Him. And the atrocious acts performed by the judges and the people of Israel leave no doubt that when humanity is left to make their own decisions, when humanity is left to live as their own king, that they will live towards selfishness, depravity, moral corruption, and violence. And it is with this last story of God's own people that we see the tribe of Benjamin acting solely for their own benefit and for their own purpose, living and doing what is right in their own eyes. And what we are ultimately led to is this contrasting stories of the judges and the failure of the people of Israel, and really Jesus Christ and His ultimate victory for us as our Savior and as our King. You know, like I mentioned before, the Levite man started off so well. Right, he almost seemed like he was going to be the hero of this story. He almost felt like he was a righteous man. I mean, why does he go back to retrieve an unfaithful concubine? And right away from reading that, you might think that there's allusions to the nation of Israel, that the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel at this time would ultimately be met by the chasing after of a savior, a redeemer. And this Levite man almost felt like he was going to be that redeemer. But when push came to shove, we see his true colors being exposed. right? When the mob comes and demands that that man be placed outside so they can know him, instead, he throws his own concubine outside. He throws his own concubine outside. And then when it comes to him testifying of what happens, he exaggerates the truth. He says, the mob came and they wanted to kill me. I mean, technically, they didn't say, we want to kill you. They just say, we want to know you, right? I mean, as traumatic as that would be, they never threatened to kill him. And then he says, and they came and grabbed my concubine and they took her from me. But that didn't happen. He grabbed his concubine and he threw her out. So in this testimony, we see now a man who is trying to vindicate himself, who is trying to make himself out to be a victim. And this picture of this man is the picture of all of us. That in the beginning and outwardly, we may seem righteous, but ultimately when it comes to the point of push comes to shove, that we are people driven by selfishness. We are people driven by just wanting to protect our own selves. This is the picture of humanity. And when it says that in those days that there were no king in Israel and that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when we look at the story of redemption, what we are waiting for now is for a king who will come and lead us and guide us. A king who will come and not only bring us salvation, but will lead us to do right, not in our own eyes, but to do right in the eyes of the Lord. And the only way that this king can be one who is worthy, a king who can truly be our representative, is through Jesus Christ. We were that unfaithful concubine. And yet Jesus comes and searches for us. We are the unfaithful concubine, and we are also now the mob who demands that the man come outside so we may know him. But unlike the Levite man, what Jesus does is he does not throw us out to the mob, but he gives himself and his life. He does not play the victim. He does not demand justice for his death, but he says, I will be the one to give justice by shedding my blood upon the cross. Here is the ultimate failure of the Levite man, which is the picture of us as human beings. We are unable to be our own kings. We are unable to live according to what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And the only way that we can have true salvation is when we place our trust and allegiance to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who gives his life so that we may live. The Levite man gave his concubine so he may live. But in Christ, we have a king who gives his life so that we may have eternal life with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reminder of your grace. Thank you so much that even though we are living our lives as our own kings, that you call us as your people to be reminded that in Jesus we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who gives his own life so that we may have life. In the way of danger, so that we may have safety. The one who not only is our Savior, but who is the King that deserves our obedience. So Lord, may we live that out in our lives so that we may be the salt and the light, a people set apart for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.